podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I remember years and years ago when I was a child that we would sometimes visit at people's homes and, we'd have a meal and then the kids would go off and play somewhere. Eventually, somewhere in the course of the evening, the people whose home we were visiting would say, "Come on into the living room." We'd go into the living room and the shades were drawn. It was a little dark in there. Lights were low. And I noticed that there would be a slide projector in the center of the room and a large screen unfolded. And they would begin to show these slides on these large carousels. You knew what you were in for when you looked at the stack of carousels sitting beside that slide projector. Slide by slide, they'd show us the photos and talk to us about what was going on there. Here we are at Disney World. Here we are at Niagara Falls. Here we are at Aunt Edna's house. She lives in the Finger Lakes, and that's her backyard. And all of these sorts of things, we enjoyed watching the slides endlessly with verbal descriptions. Now, what was the point of that? What were they trying to say? Were they trying to brag about what, cosmopolitan people they were and all the places they had been and traveled and the things that they have seen? Did they just want us to join in with them in their excitement about their wonderful lives? Or were they kind of bragging a little bit? This is our way to brag. Come on over our house, we'll serve you a meal, and then we'll show you endless photos of ourselves. I don't know exactly what was going on there, looking back on it. I do remember that if I was in some of the photos, it was very interesting. But most of the photos did not have a picture of me in them, so I could care less. That's the way it was. Just admit it. You were looking for a picture of yourself somewhere in there, and if there was no picture of you, it just didn't seem all that interesting. There was one good thing about those days, and that is that it didn't happen very often. Not very often at all. Very, very rare. Maybe once a month, something like that. You didn't have to worry about that popping up every day. But it is 2019, and it now happens every single day. Only it's not a slide projector with carousels that they're pulling out. It's my own cell phone, this thing I carry around in my pocket. They show me their slides every day on this thing, and I look at them. Why? What is going on? And no longer is it "look where I was." Now it's "look where I am now. Look what I'm eating. Look at how amazing I look. Look at this fabulous lighting. Look who I'm with. Look at what I'm looking at. Look at what I've read. Look what I'm reading now. Join with me in my experiences." And is that? I wonder sometimes if that's what it's about. We just want others to share our joy, share the joy of my life. But sometimes I wonder if it might also be, I want you to envy me a little bit. So you see what I'm doing and you see what's going on in my life. I just want you to envy me a little bit. Or maybe it's, I want you to judge me. You're going through all these pictures from all these people. Where do you put me on the scale? Where do I belong? How do I measure up? If you saw the news this week, you probably saw this woman who was crying. And the question is, why is this woman crying? Is she crying because her boyfriend left her? Is she crying because there was a death in her family? Is she crying because her dog is lost? Is she crying because she ran out of her shade of lipstick at Walmart? Is she crying because she broke a nail? It's none of those things. None of those things at all. The problem was this, that Instagram has a new policy in some countries. It's an experiment where they are beginning to hide public likes. I'll explain what that means in a second. They sent out a tweet, Instagram did, that said that they are currently running a test that hides the total number of likes and video views for some people in the following countries. It was a list of countries. This young woman happens to be an Instagram influencer. And she feels that her life has been irretrievably damaged by the fact that Instagram has made this decision. Why? Because other people now can't see how many likes her photos have gotten. That's what she is upset about. That other people don't know how many likes her photos and videos have. She can see, but other people cannot see. And for her, this is a problem. Because to her, this is a business. Because this is how she promotes herself. She's curating a persona. And that is big business in this day and age. And make no mistake about it, Instagram and many of these other social media platforms are all about curating a personal image. It's about marketing yourself. Now, I know that nobody here uses Instagram in that way. You know, we just use it to share our pictures and to show other people the great things that we're up to and just to have a good time, to be socially conscious of what's happening in our circle of friends. So none of us use it that way. We just use it kind of like the old slideshow days, you know. We just want people to see the great stuff that we're doing. But consider this. It has been studied and determined by psychologists that sites like Instagram are highly addictive. Now, why is that? And how is that possible? Because when you post a photo and likes begin streaming in, your brain releases a little chemical called dopamine that feels good. It's satisfying. It's exciting. It's the same chemical that your body releases when you're on a roller coaster or when you take drugs or when you meet a celebrity or you're introduced to someone that is beautiful and you begin to feel feelings toward them. It's your brain releasing this feel-good chemical. Instagram and Facebook and Twitter, to a lesser extent, have become avenues for people to build an image of who they are, an image of themselves that may or may not really exist. It's all about creating an image. So when you scroll through Instagram, how does it make you feel? You get to see the curated images of others, and you ask questions. When did she get that haircut? What are they doing at the beach again? How is that photo getting that many likes? Well, I have a photo just like it. Nobody likes my photo. Well, I wish I could develop a style like that. Their home looks so clean and so orderly and so simple. He's at the gym again, and here I am sitting on my sofa scrolling through Instagram again. And oh, look, there's a sunset outside. I better get out there quick before it goes away so I can post that, get a few shots. You get the picture. It's sort of like a comparison game that's happening. We judge ourselves and rank ourselves and rate ourselves based on what other people are doing and how other people seem. Now, I'm not saying Instagram is evil. It's not. It's just a social media platform. It's not evil. But the way that we use it can become an extension of our own need for self-promotion as human beings. It can be a way for us to promote ourselves. And in our post-Christian culture, we have gone from worshiping God to worshiping self. Recognize that. That's a part of our American culture today. We're no longer worshiping God, we're now worshiping ourselves. And the names say it all, right? YouTube, MySpace, iPod, iTunes, iPhone, iPad, you, me, I, it's all about me. A popular writer has labeled this generation, Generation Me. Let me give you a pop quiz real quick. Here's the quiz. How does media influence children? So heavy media use in children is associated with which of the following issues? A, behavioral problems. B, poor grades. C, obesity. D, boredom or depression. E, poor relationship with parents. F, unhappiness at school. Or G, all of the above. You guess. G, all of the above. All of these things have been traced back to heavy media use. The American Academy of Pediatrics is actually urging pediatricians to begin asking questions about media usage at regular checkups. So don't be surprised if you go to a checkup with your doctor, and the doctor asks your child, "So tell me about social media and how you use the internet." Experts have coined a phrase, a new phrase, Facebook depression, to describe the low self-esteem that some people can experience from constant exposure to their friends' happy status updates and their photos of someone else's packed social calendar. But worse than that, you see, when I was growing up, we used to compare ourselves to the Joneses, you know, the neighbors, the people that lived on our block. And then we would compare ourselves to our schoolmates. It was a small school, and I didn't know that many people. So we compared ourselves to people at church and people at school and people on our block, the people that we knew. That's how we had self-esteem, by comparing ourselves with that small population. Now, in this day and age, we compare ourselves with the whole world, because it's no longer about living in a small population. We are now citizens of the entire planet, and we have exposure to people and groups that we never had exposure to before. Our peer group has expanded. It's huge, and no wonder we don't feel like we measure up. That brings us to the next in our series of messages called Reality Checks, Living in a Post-Christian Culture, and our passage of Scripture this morning, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. We're going to go ahead and read verses 5 to 11, because I just cannot stop at verse 8. So if you have your pew Bible, that's page 831, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And we'll read all the way through verse 11. See, as we read this, if you can spot the difference between the mindset of Jesus and the mindset of our post-Christian culture. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you may notice that in some of your Bibles that the type is a little different there. You know, it's a little indentation things going on. It's not like a block of text, but separated text. That's because many believe that that particular passage of Scripture that we just read was an early hymn that the early church sang together that talks about the nature of who Jesus Christ is. The passage teaches very clearly that Jesus is God. It says, verse 6, he was in very nature God. Jesus is God. So realize this. Jesus, being God, has absolutely no need to curate any type of a image in his life. He is God. He doesn't have to prove any sort of a point because he is God and he comes in the flesh. So how does God act when he comes into this world? And that's where it gets amazing. How does Jesus, who is God, act when he comes into this world? First thing we see in verse 6 is he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Even though he is God, he decided to surrender his rights. He decided not to press that advantage. He could have come in and said, "Look, I am God. I will do what I want. I will be served. I will be worshipped in this world. You will obey me." But instead, he came surrendering those rights and said, "I will not press that advantage. I will live my life as just an average human being in this world." Though he was God in the flesh, he chose not to use that to his advantage, not to demand any special treatment from anyone, not to push for what was rightfully his, but instead, Scripture says, he made himself nothing at the beginning of verse 7. Now, how does that play in the me generation? How does making yourself nothing play in generation me? This generation likes to talk about privilege and entitlement. How did Jesus use his privilege? How did Jesus use his entitlement? He was God in the flesh. He made himself nothing. Now, why did he do that? Well, let's continue. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He went from being God, worshipped by angels, now to surrendering his rights and serving his creation. Think about that. He is the creator of all things who has come into this world and now has become the servant of the people that he has created. We read about Jesus touching lepers. We read about Jesus eating in a tax collector's home, surrounded by a bunch of people who were sinners. We know that everywhere Jesus went, that he met sinners of different stripes and different levels. Each person that Jesus met, he knew their soul, and he knew their pain and the horror of their lives. We also know that Jesus, he took his disciples into a room and he knelt down and he washed the dirt off of their feet to demonstrate servanthood to them. So he came from the worship of angels in heaven who surround the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He came from that throne room into this earth to be criticized and to be judged by religious people here in this world. And he humbled himself. And he took on an image. He took on the public image of a servant, even though he was God he served. Seems like the opposite of our human, fleshly, worldly attempts to make ourselves into something, to make ourselves look good, to promote ourselves. He made himself into nothing and he served the people that he had created. But that's not the end of the story, because verse 8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not just death, but humiliating, embarrassing death on a cross. As a criminal, serving a sentence, the death penalty, in front of everyone, where everyone could see, the God of the universe, the creator of all mankind, humbled himself and hung on a cross as a criminal for all the world to see, sacrificing his life. So you get the picture of this passage of Scripture. Jesus is God, with all of the privileges and the entitlements and the rights that that comes with. He is God, but he comes into this world, and how does he act? He surrenders his rights, he serves his creation, and he sacrifices his life. This is the picture of Jesus that Paul gives us here in Philippians chapter 2. So Jesus is the God who comes into the world and surrenders his privilege, serves his creation, and saves all who believe by sacrificing his life on the cross. And therefore, as a result of his obedience, we can read verses 9 to 11 where God exalts him, the name above all names, the highest place. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Because of that obedience, God the Father says, now for all eternity, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is supreme. Therefore, God exalts him. Look at it this way. Jesus came into the world. He surrendered everything. He served everyone. He sacrificed his life that anyone who trusts in him might live. And God looks upon that. And how does God respond? Well, God pushes the like button, the biggest like button that has ever been pushed anywhere. And he pushed it again and again and again and again. And then he guarantees that at the end of all things, as we gather before the throne, everyone on the face of this earth will look upon Jesus and they will push the like button again and again and again and bow before him and recognize that he is everything and we are nothing. But how did he earn that? How does Jesus receive that exaltation? By surrendering himself and serving others and sacrificing his all. That's the picture of Jesus. And the most outrageous of all of this in Scripture is found in verse 5. We have this great picture of Jesus, but the most outrageous part is verse 5, where Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So he says, you look at who Jesus is and emulate that in your relationships. You recognize what Jesus did in this world and how he surrendered himself and served others and sacrificed his life. And you, Christian, you do the same thing. That's your calling. That's who you are if you're going to be anything like Christ. You have that attitude of self-sacrifice and service and surrender. You humble yourself. You make a big deal about others and lay yourself down for the others. Another way of putting this is that Christ-likeness is practiced not by pressing your advantage or by promoting yourself, but by pledging your life. This is what Jesus teaches us. And Paul says we need to have the same mindset, the same attitude of Jesus, not pressing our advantage, not promoting ourselves, but pledging our life to God. So what does our culture live for? Well, according to sociologists, the big three are number one, affluence. We all want to be rich and respectable. We all want a perfect life surrounded by perfect things. We're chasing after affluence. Number two, our culture is chasing after celebrity. We all want to be known for one reason or another. We want to be respected. We want others to know our name and to put our name up here on the shelf. To see a picture of us and know immediately who we are and place us up here as somebody of importance. We all desire that. We desire affluence and good things, and we desire to be known, to be a celebrity in this world, and then we also promote ourselves. There's a name that's been given to this. It's narcissistic hedonism. Again, I'm giving you a nice long word to chew on today. Narcissistic hedonism. I've given you a picture of from the myth about Narcissus. Some of you know who Narcissus was. He was the son of the river god and one of the most beautiful of all of the sons of the gods. He was gorgeous, a beautiful child. And his mother, when the baby was very young and beautiful, went to a prophet and asked the prophet, "Will my son live a long life?" And the prophet said, "He will if he does not discover himself." This is exactly what happened. Right, as the story of Narcissus goes, one day Narcissus takes a drink from a clear, glassy spring. And as he's drinking, he notices the most beautiful person in the entire world that his eyes have ever seen. As he's drinking, he sees a reflection of himself. At first, he doesn't know it's himself. He just sees how beautiful, and as he waves, it waves back, and he smiles, it smiles back, and he falls in love. He falls in love with his own reflection, and he cannot stop staring at his own reflection. He's fallen in love with himself. And eventually, his body withers and vanishes away, leaving behind a white-petaled flower with a yellow center. Flower that we call the Narcissus. So what is narcissistic hedonism then? Well, it's a combination of the word for Narcissus, falling in love with ourselves, and hedonism, which is wanting everything that the world has to offer. It is this mindset that says the world exists to make me happy. The world exists to serve my needs. The world exists to make a big deal out of me. Doesn't the world know how awesome I am? The world exists, and I can do anything I want, and I can be anything I want to be, and I can do anything I want to do. I'm afraid we've taught our children this. I think it's good for us to encourage our children to be the best that they can be and to find what it is that God has created them to do and to do it well. But is it our responsibility to tell our children that they can do anything that they want and be anything that they want to be? That there are no limits? As one popular celebrity said, that the ceiling is the roof. Still not sure what that means, but the pursuit of such things is not the ultimate according to the Word of God. It is not at all godliness from a Christian perspective. Narcissistic hedonism is just flat out selfish sin. That's what it is. The ultimate is the example of Christ. His mindset is, my life is not for me. My life is not my own. My life is for others. And my life is chiefly for God. It's for Him. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Imagine if we took on that same attitude. Walked around saying, I'm not here in this world to do what I want to do. I'm not here to do my will. I'm not here to become what I want to be. I'm here to do the will of God and to become His person and to do what He has called me to do and be who He has called me to be. That's the example of Jesus. And that is where He found His greatest satisfaction and joy in living. Right? John chapter 4, we have this story where the disciples are wondering about Jesus and if He's been eating. His disciples urged Him, Rabbi, eat something! Eat something! And He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Him food? You know, did someone sneak Him a Bojangles biscuit while we weren't looking? Where's He getting this food? Jesus is trying to make a point here. So He says, my food, the thing that satisfies me and fills me and fulfills me, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That's what fills. That's what satisfies. That's the thing that Jesus was after. And that's the thing that the followers of Jesus Christ, those saved by Him, should be after. To do the will of God in this world. So Christian life is not practiced by promoting yourself, but it is practiced by surrendering yourself to the ultimate will of God. Sometimes when we have mission opportunities here at Quaker Gap, we're building a ramp, or we're cutting up some firewood, or on a mission trip, or maybe Saturday if we go down to Jim and Ann's house and we're working on the barn, I like to pull out my phone and take a few pictures, right, and then to post them on social media to let people see that we're doing some work here at Quaker Gap and we're on mission, right? We're getting things done, and we want the people in the church and maybe some people on the outside as well to see that we're doing the will of God, that this is very important to us. But in reality, the greatest work that is done for the Lord takes place unnoticed, unheralded, unseen by anyone except by God Himself. Done for an audience of one. It's some of you who during the week spend time with this prayer list in secret praying for these folks and their needs without expecting anything in return, without telling anyone that you're doing it. It's the work that you are doing for God that nobody knows about, nobody sees. You're not taking pictures. You're not promoting it. You're not putting it on social media. You're just doing it for Him in the silence of your own heart. So for what do we live? Our post-Christian culture says, live for yourself. Live for your happiness. Live for your fulfillment. But Christ teaches us by example. Surrender yourself. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin and turn to Him as someone who is helpless. Receive His Holy Spirit and live obediently as God has called you to do. You may become nothing in the world's eyes, but you will matter in the eyes of God. And isn't He the one that we're really out to please? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today that we have a wonderful, wonderful God who loves us just the way we are, who sent His Son Jesus that He might die on the cross, that You, O Lord, would forgive us of our sins by faith in Him. And today we are thankful for the example of our Savior Jesus, who came into this world not to seek His own, but to seek Yours, to do what You called Him to do, to be who You called Him to be. Lord, may we learn what that means in our day and age, and may we buck the culture of our times that tells us that we are the most important, and help us, Lord, to recognize that You are the most important and to humble ourselves so that You are lifted up. You must increase, we must decrease. So, Father, today we have the opportunity now to come before the table to be reminded of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. May we be so impressed with His example, Lord, that we would be saved and that we would live a life that looks a whole lot like His. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.